Be with us as we look at your word. May you open our hearts to hear you in a special and significant way. Thank you for this great truth that you gift your people, and that you not only gift us with the gift of salvation, but you gift us with every good blessing, and especially with capacities to serve for your glory and to accomplish your purposes. So help me as I seek to speak your word, and help us to hear you and not the words of some person. In Christ's name, amen. The end of August back in 1939, the Poles were confident that they were going to meet whatever Hitler could throw at them. Hitler had amassed 57 different brigades and divisions on the border of Poland, but Poland had 2 million men in uniform. They had another 1 million men in reserves who were making their way to the front lines. They had a difficult position, and obviously there was great concern about it, but they were confident. And one of the reasons they were enormously confident was that they had the world's most skilled and highly developed cavalry. And they had 12 brigades of cavalry that they were sure were going to make an enormous difference. September the 1st, the Blitzkrieg started, and Hitler moved across. One of the first to move was the 1st Panzer Division that moved across the border into a valley. And as the Polish cavalry, the Pomorska Cavalry Brigade, saw them coming, a trumpeter sounded the alarm, and they started galloping forward, brandishing their sabers in one hand with their lance ready alongside them, and horses galloping at full speed. It was an impressive, impressive display. And the Germans watched and watched as the cavalry grew closer, and all of a sudden their tanks opened fire. And the cavalry that Poland had trusted in disappeared immediately. Horses, brave soldiers, and they were gone. A few survivors managed to crawl up and bang on the side. Oops, there goes the what? This could be a long message this morning, folks. Oh, yeah, sure. Who's the most popular guy here? Some people came and banged on the side of the tanks because of some maneuvers that had been held in Germany. 6 years earlier, the Poles had been told by someone that they weren't real tanks. They were just made of cardboard. And someone was wrong. Within a matter of weeks, Poland had ceased to exist as a separate nation and was overrun. And of course, World War II started as a direct result of that attack into Poland. You know, no matter how brave horsemen are, and they were undeniably brave and courageous men to charge, they can't survive against tanks. They were determined, the Poles were. They were committed, but they were 100 years out of date. They were fighting the wrong war in the wrong way at the wrong time. The world had changed, and they hadn't adjusted. If that was a change, and it's almost impossible to think of how people could be so misguided to think that cavalry could stand against tanks. We live in the most incredible time of change the world has ever known. I mean, it's just awesome to sit back, and we are so in the midst of this that we sometimes need to sit back and think, 10 years ago, nobody could have predicted this. Nobody could have seen this. In terms of technology, in terms of politics, in terms of social factors that are influencing the world, we live in the most unremitting, continuous time of change that human beings have ever experienced. And one thing is absolutely certain. It is never going to be the way it was again. There is no turning back. There is no going back to the old world. It is never going to be 1965 or 1993 ever again. And all of those things that many of us have known up, we're moving into the future, and there's so many things we can't predict. And that has enormous consequences for every single one of us as individuals. And if we act as if the world isn't changing, we've got about as much chance of survival as the Polish cavalry did against Hitler's tanks. That's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. The changes that are going on in terms of what it means to be a follower of Christ as individuals and then followers of Christ as churches are absolutely massive. There is nobody who can stand and say, I know if the Lord does not come, what it's going to be like to be a church in the year 2025, just a quarter of a century from now. Things are moving so fast that we cannot even begin to imagine that. And as we think about that, it's obvious that, and you will see it around, the number of churches closing in the United States, the number of churches closing in the Western world, every single week is extremely high. And the challenge of reaching a new generation with the gospel is absolutely enormous, to understand what it means to serve this generation that knows so little of the truth of God. Jay Leno did one of those Man in the Street interviews on his program not long ago and asked somebody, well, who was it that was in the whale? And the answer came on national television, Pinocchio. Because the whole concept of biblical truth is vanishing. Our need, though, is not nearly so much to try and predict the future. Our need is to make sure as this local church or any group of Christians that we're anchored in principles that are unchanging. One thing is clear, the Lord doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Second thing that's true is our mandate to make disciples of all the nations doesn't change. But in a changing world, we need to grab hold of what it really means to be a church, the body of Christ, and individual Christ followers, so we can make sure that we're not riding horses into the 21st century, but that we are doing what God calls us to do. Now, one of the passages that helps me do that is the one we're going to look at this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Some things about this passage are things that we could spend some time worrying about the details, and I don't want to do that this morning. We went through this passage a little more slowly a couple of years ago, and so we're going to try and sketch the highlights of this morning, and I want to focus in on where it really hits how you and I live. This has been a passage, and I'll talk about this in a moment, of great importance to me. And I was just reminded of that again as Elizabeth's phone call came this morning. I want to read, beginning at verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, and we're going to read to verse 12. But to each one of us, Paul writes, grace has been given as Christ portioned it. According to the measure of Christ is the way Paul puts it. The New Living Bible puts it, according to the generosity of Christ. And I think that's a marvelous way of describing it. To each of us, grace has been given according to the generosity of Christ. That is why it says, and now he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does Christ ascended mean or imply, except that he had also descended into the lower earthly regions? What it's saying is, and we'll get caught up in the details of this, is the whole point that the Lord had ascended to heaven means that he'd first come to earth. And then he goes on to say, he who descended, the Lord who came to earth, is the very one who has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, or for the work of the ministry, for the work of ministry, so the body of Christ may be built up. Well, Elizabeth called me this morning. She talked about a friend of mine who I had not had contact with. She'd written in an email and she'd forgotten his name. And this morning she mentioned that she had visited with Ross Klebo. And Ross Klebo is a medical doctor who has worked first in Saudi, and now he's working in the United Arab Emirates in a hospital there as a Christ follower. He's working in a government hospital and serving the Lord. And he said, you know, as he talked, he began to cry because of the influence you'd had in his life when he was back at Bible college. And that was in 1969 or 1970, back when the earth's crust was just hardening, back in that stage. And I was teaching at a Bible college in central Canada. And I remember spending time there, and I'm reminded of the influence that begins to extend over the period of time. But I also began to reflect on having gone to that college to teach. I went to seminary, and one of my professors came to me and said, what do you want to do after you graduate? And I said, well, I'm not really sure. I think probably the Lord's calling me to the mission field. I am sure that I don't want to teach in a Bible college or something like that. And so when I graduated, just before we left, and the same fellow came and talked to me, he said, well, Gary, what are you doing after you graduate? And he said, I'm going to teach at a Bible college. Remember that conversation we had? And then I said, you know, I'm really looking forward to this. I know that one of the things I'll never do is pastor in a local church. And so I went and I taught at the Bible College. And as I taught at the Bible College and I was teaching New Testament, I love that. I love the classroom. I love being in that kind of context. But my students began to come to me, and this was back in 1970, 71, 72. And I was talking about the church and how much the church meant and the place of God. And they were, and this was a time when there was everybody was down on institutions and the rest of that. And I would begin to say how important the church was. And they would say, well, where do we find a church like this? Where can we talk about it? And this was the passage that we would come back to over and over. This is what God wants the church to look like. Gifted people who are being equipped to serve, and we're the body of Christ serving together. And I can remember with a great passion the Lord laying it on my heart. And these students would say, where do we find a church like this? And I knew I was either going to have to start a church in Winnipeg, because as I looked around, I would have to say, I don't know of any. Don't come to the one I'm going to. That'll disillusion you. And the Lord laid a passion on my heart. And Elizabeth and I were down on our knees praying one night. Oh, Lord, open an opportunity. And a phone rang from the other, a call came from the other side of the country and saying, Gary, have you ever thought about coming to minister in a local church? And we were just on our knees praying about that. Well, I won't tell you the whole rest of the story in the sense that that wasn't the place we ended up. To go to visit there, we stopped off on the way because it was a way of getting the trip paid for in Calgary. We thought we were going to go to Victoria, and the Lord, on this little stopover, I preached there on the church, because it was the passion that God had laid on my heart. And one of the men came up after the service, a medical doctor, a neurosurgeon, and said, do you believe what you just preached about? That's fairly challenging to have that. And no, I just was asked to speak, and I thought I'd fill the time. And he said, God told me that you're supposed to do that here. And I said, well, I'm going somewhere else. And said, well, let's have breakfast tomorrow anyway. To make a long story short, that's where we ended up. But it's out of a passion for that. And God gave me a passion so that the church begins to realize what God has called it to be. God has planted this passage on my heart in significant ways. And as Paul is thinking here to these Ephesians, he wants to give them a portrait. He's done something absolutely new in the church. I was reflecting on that this week, and suddenly it occurred to me that the church is something absolutely new. This is the first time ever in human history, as Paul writes about what the church is, that there's been a pattern of worship that is not place-located. It is not temple-centered. God has decentralized worship, so the church has become a temple of the living God, rather than in Jerusalem or in some other physical location. And it's the first time worship hasn't been, or the church hasn't been, priest-centered. It is Christ-centered. And that's the focus here. If the focus in chapter 2 has been God has brought into being one new thing without a physical location, so we are not temple-centered, we are the temple, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. We're the place where God manifests himself in the world. In this passage, he's going on to say, and we're the people who minister and serve. And it's built around the truth that God has gifted every single believer with gifts to serve for his glory. And in verses 7 to 10, he says that, and I want you to walk with me through this, where he says in verse 7, now to each one of us, grace has been given according to the generosity of Christ. Now, there is a grace that's given in salvation. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. Jesus Christ paid on the cross 100% of that which I need to be rightly related to God. And I receive it as a gift, or I do not receive it at all. And so in the first two chapters of the book, he's celebrated the wonder of God's grace, the riches of God's grace, the wonder of the cross, the wonder of the fact that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and that we have received grace. But he's thinking about something more than that. There is the grace that was given at salvation, and then there is the grace that is the grace of God's inner working in our heart and life, and one aspect of that is what we call spiritual gifts. Paul has used the phrase, to me, grace was given in chapter 3 and verse 2 and in chapter 3 verse 7 to emphasize that God has called him to be an apostle. He was not only graced in salvation, he was graced in serving the Lord. and he'd received a particular calling and a particular ministry. If you notice in verse 8, the word that's interchangeable with grace is the word gifts. He gave gifts to people. And the gifts that he is talking about here, as this passage makes clear, are what elsewhere in the New Testament are called spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift, just to define it in its simplest way, the grace that's given to every believer is a God-given ability, a God-given capacity, through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, to serve God and others in the body of Christ. It is a God-given capacity for service to serve God and others in the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. And the truth is that Paul wants to celebrate that every single believer has that. A gift is a God-given ability. It is something more than a natural talent, although, as we'll see, it works through our natural talents and our natural abilities. But it is a God-given capacity. It is a spiritual capacity to accomplish something spiritually. Just to choose a random illustration. Somebody who has a natural talent of music will sing, and we will listen to them, and we may have a profound aesthetic experience. It may be very moving to us aesthetically, and that touches us at a very significant place. But when somebody who has a spiritual gift ministers in music, equally well, we may have an aesthetic experience, but more importantly, we will have a spiritual experience. God will encounter us on a level deeper than the aesthetic and deeper than the emotional, and we will experience a ministry of spirit to spirit as God's Spirit takes that and uses it for His own glory. Now, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability. It is also a God-given responsibility. It is given to believers, but really it is given to the church through believers. Your spiritual gift is not a toy to play with. It is a tool to serve with. And God intends the church to be blessed by the gifts that He has given you. It is given to the church through the believer. It is a God-given responsibility, not just a God-given opportunity. It is not just to be enjoyed. And some of the conversation about spiritual gifts talk about our giftedness so we can enjoy it. The point isn't that you enjoy your gift. The point is that you employ your gift for God's will and God's purpose. And it's crucial that we understand that that is a God-given responsibility, that when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the questions He will ask is, how have you stewarded your gifts? You are a good steward, or you are a steward of the multifaceted grace of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. How have you carried out that stewardship? Now, let me just review with you five basic characteristics of spiritual gifts. Because if God gives gifts to every believer, and I need to step back and say that, because when the statement is made in your outline, and I don't want you to misunderstand, that gifts are given universally, that is misleading if you do not understand. I mean by that, they are given universally to every Christian. They are not given to non-believers. They are given the moment you trust Christ, when the Spirit of God comes to live within your life. And every Christian has a God-given spiritual gift. So let me think with you about the character of the gifts that God gives, that they are personal and distinctive as God blesses us with these. The first is that gifts are universally given. So I've already said that. I want to repeat that. But you'll notice how Paul begins. To each one of us, grace has been given. Romans chapter 12 says the same thing in verse 6. Each of us has received a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says the same thing. If I believe God has given me eternal life, because the Bible says whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, and I believe that on the testimony of God's word, I must believe equally clearly that I have a spiritual gift, at least one. And as we'll see, I don't believe that there's very many believers who just have one spiritual gift. And many of us sit here this morning and we think, well, that may be true of others, but I don't have a spiritual gift. And that is unbelief. God has gifted you. You are this morning the possessor of a spiritual gift which God wants to use for His glory. Not only are our gifts universally given, but gifts are uniquely given. To each one of us, grace was given. And when God gives us gifts, He gives us gifts uniquely. My gift will combine with my experience and my talents and my individual personality and the things that I've experienced in life, and my design will be as unique as the fact that every human being may have a nose and eyes and certain attributes of that, and yet we recognize the individuality in which the common gifts are given to us all. And in the same way, God uniquely takes our facial features, and we have those in common, but makes us unique. In the same way, God combines our spiritual gifts and our natural talents and our life experience and our inner dreams and our temperament, and we call this our design, and we build third base around this. You have gifts that are uniquely given to you. And God has uniquely designed you and uniquely made you so that those gifts may serve His purpose and His glory. Third thing about spiritual gifts is that spiritual gifts are sovereignly given. To each one of us, grace has been given according to Christ's generosity. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train, and He gave gifts to men, or to people. The gifts that God gives are given by God. They are given according to His sovereign purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, the Spirit distributes to each just as He wills. Here it's the Lord Jesus that gives gifts to believers. He is the head of the church. He works through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gives gifts as He chooses. You don't get to choose your gift, but you do get to use it. And the sovereign God has wired you together, and in His grand scheme of who you are and how you fit, He has entrusted you with spiritual gifts. Now, I need to tell you, there's been a number of times in my life where I've wanted a different spiritual gift, where I've wished, oh, Lord, why didn't You give me that? Why couldn't I have had that natural talent? I've said before, my father had a wonderful singing voice, and even though that's not a spiritual gift, I used to think, oh, Lord, I would love to be able to minister in music. And if you sit near me when I sing, you know that I don't do that. That's not the calling. There's times where I've gotten frustrated with the gift I've had, and I thought, Lord, I just want to sit back. Why can't I just sit back and just let others take leadership and do certain things? What, you know? But God's given gifts, and I am sovereign. I am responsible to God for what He has sovereignly given me, because it's His plan and His purpose for my life. I wished at other times, oh, I wish I had the gift of evangelism. Wish I could see all kinds of people come to know Christ through my ministry. But gifts are sovereignly given. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have a duty to evangelize. There's a difference between a gift and a duty. We all have spiritual duties. And our spiritual duties often overlap with other people's gifts. So we all have a duty to evangelize. Some people are gifted. We all have a duty to give. Some people are given the gift of giving. We all have a duty to show mercy and to help and to serve. Some people have the gift of those particular areas. Gifts are sovereignly given. Fourth, gifts are graciously given. To each one of us, grace was given. What does that mean? There's no merit in having a particular gift. There's no merit that sets you apart from others. You aren't better than any other believer. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't achieve it. God sovereignly gave it. And one of the pernicious things we do in the church is we elevate people because of their gifts. And we think, well, because he has this gift, that makes him better or more important. And the Lord says, no. In the body, all of the parts, what would it be if the whole body was an eye? What would it be if the whole body was a mouth? We need the variety of gifts, and they are given graciously. And people who have significant public gifts are of no more value than those who have quiet ministry serving gifts. Excuse me, it's part of the grace of Christ. And then the fifth thing to notice, gifts are given universally, they are given uniquely, they are given sovereignly, they are given graciously, and they are given generously. They're given according to the measure of Christ's gift. They're giving according to the generosity of Christ. If we study in the New Testament, we begin to discover, for example, in Paul, he had more than one spiritual gift, and I think that that implies that for most of us as believers, we will have a combination of spiritual gifts, not just one. And there'll become different times in our life where the Lord will say, you need to be using this part of your giftedness, and this part of your giftedness will be in abeyance, or this is the way this mix is working together. Now we're going to come back to this whole idea tomorrow, but I want you to notice Paul goes on to say in verses 8 to 10 that the source of all of this is the risen Christ. He quotes Psalm 68 in verse 8 to talk about a picture in the Old Testament of a conquering king. And Psalm 68 is all about how the Lord reached into Egypt, redeemed the children of Israel, brought them into the land, gave them their blessings, and ultimately, under David, the Lord establishes throne in Jerusalem, in the city of Zion. And as the conqueror, he triumphed. And as the conquering king, he received gifts from his enemies. And then he distributed those to his people. And he shared the bounty with the nation. And God is the one who is the conquering king, who's given the nation of Israel their land and their blessings and their provisions, so that they can not only enjoy the land, but that they can fulfill God's purpose for them. And the Paul says, you know, that's a picture of what Christ did. When Christ came, he came down to earth and he redeemed us from our Egypt. He redeemed us from our sin. He brought us out of sin and out of death. And when he rose again from the dead and ascended into high, as he said back in chapter 1, he ascended far above all the spiritual powers of darkness and wickedness and evil. He is triumphant. And he's brought us into salvation and new life. But he's not only brought us into salvation and new life, he's provided us with all of the resources we need to live for God's purpose and God's glory. He's not only brought us into the land, to use the Old Testament picture, he has given us everything we need in the land to be who God calls us to be as his people. Now, the bottom line of that is this. Paul wants us to understand gifts were given by the risen Christ as an evidence of his victory, and they are given to accomplish his purpose. The reason he gifts us is so that we can become a people worthy of carrying his name as we use our gifts and we begin to accomplish his purpose with his gifts to us in the world. And those gifts reveal his person. I've been reading a book about a young woman who's come to faith and trust in Christ, and she comes from a very dramatic background of alcoholic abuse and promiscuity and other things. And it was a little church in Marin County that she wandered into. And God used that to open her heart to Jesus Christ. And she talks about that. She talks in one chapter about going to a Sunday night service with, or a Wednesday night service with just 8 people there. She's white. Most of the people there were black. They were from a very different social background. But she talks about, as she met this one, how she saw the reality of God in that person's life, and the reality of God in this person's life, and the reality of God in this person's life, and the reality of God in this person's life as they used their gifts. Old women on welfare who were in deep personal need, who would come and they would surreptitiously slip a paper bag full of dimes into her pocket so that they could minister to her need. And she talks about, I've come home. Why? Because as those gifts are being shown, they're displaying the character of Christ. They're displaying what Christ looks like. None of us individually can display Christ. Now we can show one small element of him, but it takes the body of Christ working together at its best, using their gifts to display who he is. Now, having underlined that primary theme of this section, and it's going to carry through to verse 16, Paul says something else in verse 11. The Lord has given gifts to every believer. Verse 11, and I'm not going to do much more on this one than just really almost read it. Verse 11 says he's also given gifted people to the church. There's a difference between verse 7 and verse 11. In verse 7, it's grace was given to each one of us. But you'll notice in verse 11 is he gave some people to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. God gave, by his plan, gifts to every believer. But he has also placed in the church certain individuals. They're of two kinds. There are the apostles and prophets. And the apostles and prophets, he has said in chapter 2, verse 20, are the foundation upon which the church was built. They are people like Paul and Peter. There are people like a man named Agabus in the first century, people who revealed truth from God and brought the truth of God and laid a foundation for the Church of Jesus Christ. In that sense, we do not have apostles in the church today. That was for the first century. That was for when God was establishing things. We do not have prophets of that form in the church today. Now, you can use the term in a slightly different way and say, yes, there are a certain kind of person who's an apostle, that is a church planting missionary, and there's some people who have the gift of prophetic insight, but not in the sense that these were people who God used to plant the church and to reveal the truth that is found ultimately in the Word of God. But then there are evangelists, there are continuing ministries, there are those whom God has gifted to extend the boundaries of the body, to share with others the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We immediately think of Billy Graham when we hear the word evangelist, but Paul is also thinking of the person who sits down to somebody else who makes a friend and is extremely gifted at beginning to point the issues of who Christ is and see them won and brought to faith and trust in Christ. And then there's a fourth group he calls pastors and teachers. Those two kinds of people work together. They're kind of coaches, they're equippers. And their task is to work more within the body. Now, I want you to go beyond verse 11 into verse 12, because this is where Paul is going. He is saying the reason that God gives gifts to individuals and gifted people to the church is to prepare God's people. I love the way it's put literally in the text, to equip the saints. To equip the saints. And he uses a word that means sometimes to mend a broken arm, to set it so it mends. Or it's used in the Gospels of the disciples, mending their nets. And he is saying one of the ministries of the church is to begin to repair people. We're all born broken, as one person writes, and it is the grace of God that mends us. And the church is a place of mending. It's a place of repairing. It's a place of allowing those broken pieces in our life to be knit together and our bones to be set and the holes in our net to be repaired so that we can begin to effectively serve to the glory of God. And it's a word that also has about it the idea of not only repairing but preparing, of training, of developing, of equipping for life and ministry. And so Paul's point is that the church is to be a place where people are empowered and enabled. That God gives gifted people to the church not to set them into a special category, but to be equipping people, preparing people, coaching people, and training people. I didn't get to see very much of the basketball yesterday, but I know that when UCLA lost, one of the great questions was they didn't seem prepared for those last 3 minutes. I don't want to make a comment about the coach, but it is striking, and I was listening to some of the conversation yesterday about certain games and said, well, you know, one of his teams, they're going to be equipped, they're going to be prepared. You're not going to take them by surprise. And there's a certain issue in life that much of what a local church needs to be doing is equipping and coaching and helping people for living life as God intends it. But notice, he says, the task of these people is to equip the saints or to prepare God's people for the work of ministry. I like that translation, which is what Paul says, better than the New International one, because the New International Version seems to imply for acts or for works of service, random acts. But Paul is saying, no, it's for the work of ministry. Now, what he is saying here is that ministry is everybody's work in the body of Christ. It isn't the work of 11 or 12 staff members who are on pastoral staff. It is everybody's responsibility. It isn't the task of the elders. It is everybody's task. We are in the ministry. To be called to Christ is to be called to work of ministry. And ministry isn't to fit programs. Programs don't exist so you can find a place to minister. Ministry exists for the purpose of mission, of accomplishing what God wants done. It isn't the crucial thing whether you are involved in an official program within the life, although we believe in the programs that we have, and we try to keep them at a minimum. So we want to have an attitude around this church where we occasionally have wonderful burial services for ministries. And we say, isn't it wonderful what God did with this ministry? But it's dead. It's time to celebrate its passing. Thank God for what's done. But I can tell you there's all kinds of churches that are trying to resuscitate corpses. and they're pushing people into ministry. And we've had ministries, unfortunately, in this church that have died for time. I'm hoping some of them are resurrected. But we will not engage in ministry just to fill our program. And there are certain things, and some of you come to us and say, why isn't there a ministry for this? Why isn't there a ministry for that? Because God hasn't raised up the people to do it. And we're not going to force feed that. We're not going to keep ministries on life support systems. Because we believe God equips people and prepares people. But it's our task together to be involved in that for the glory of God. And ministry is the calling of God for His people. I read something this week, because ministry ultimately is synergy. Here's a little statement. A human life is like a single letter of the alphabet. It can be meaningless, or it can be part of a great meaning. Isn't that a great statement as you think about that? Human life is like a single letter of the alphabet. It can be meaningless, or it can be part of a wonderfully profound meaning. Individually, that's the way you and I are in the body of Christ. You may be V, and somebody else may be X, and whatever. And then God begins to take those letters, and He begins to make a statement out of them. We are strong together. And ministry synergy. It isn't just the fact that I do this and you do that and we add that together. It's that God sets off a dynamic and we do something far more profound than we could ever do on our own. And what's the goal of it all? The goal is the end statement there in verse 12. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built up when there is health. And building up implies strengthening. And we say, as we'll say in first base today, that church health is more important to us than church growth. That we need to be strong and we need to make sure that we are functioning together and effectively and healthily. But when there is health, there is virtually always growth. And so the church is built up and it is built out. But it does that not when we put on better programs or better performances, but when people are being equipped for service and they are serving to the glory of God where they live and what God has called them to be. Now, all of this is to say, I do not know, if the Lord Jesus be not come, what church is going to look like in 25 years. But I do know that a healthy church will work around these principles. It may not be a group of people sitting in a room like this. There are many places in the world where that's not possible now. But it will be a group of people who own their giftedness before God. And in owning their giftedness before God and allowing themselves to be equipped and prepared for ministry, begin to serve God's purposes in the world for the glory of Christ. And the body of Christ is built up and built out into the world. And when God allowed the communists to take over China, the world looked on and said, it can't function. The church is going to die. And then when God lifted the bamboo curtain and we looked inside, we discovered people had understood that they were gifted by God. And they'd allowed themselves to be equipped in little house churches. And the church multiplied in ways that were beyond imagining. My wife is in a part of the world today where it is illegal for any local individual to come to meet in a Christian community. How will we reach those people? It won't be by allowing them to come into a church like this and sitting in part of a service. But it's as individuals begin to share the truth of the gospel of Christ and reach out and reach out and reach out, that people who need to know the name of Jesus will learn it. It's true in this community. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is we need to embrace our giftedness. You are gifted by God. Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know what your design is? We can help you. If you take note of when the next third base is going to be. And that's only a small step, but it's a help to try and figure out, who am I in this process? The most profound way is just beginning to serve and see where God begins to bless you and use you. We need to embrace our giftedness. We need to employ our giftedness and recognize that I am accountable to the Lord for my giftedness. And we need to enjoy our giftedness. To accept who we are before God, stop comparing ourselves to other people, and just enjoy being God's woman, God's man, doing God's thing in our life, so that God might be revealed through us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, as I pray for myself, that you would write on our heart the wonderful truth that we have been gifted by you. And I pray for those who have not yet trusted Christ, that they would receive the greatest of all gifts, the grace of salvation. But I pray that you would help us who have come to know you through your Holy Spirit to embrace our giftedness, to use and employ our giftedness, and to enjoy being part of what you're doing in the world as together we serve to reveal you. And as we shout to the Lord of our praise, and as we give, may it be part of declaring the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.